This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message will bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. This is the 29th message in the series on heaven. There is a temptation to think that because prophecy seems fantastic, it cannot be literally true. Or to think, as some have, that we cannot view the things to come as being literally true. But as we read much of the prophecy about the coming of Jesus, there seems no other way to view it. He will return, as the angel said in Acts. He will actually judge evil and destroy sin. He will stand in Jerusalem again. All of those who have surrendered to him now will be with him then. Joy and anticipation about this should fill us as we wait. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Heaven number 29. We're winding down this short 7-month series. I noticed when we recorded the radio program this week, Pastor Kevin, in his intro, he said, "We've been studying heaven for," and then there was this slight pause in his voice, and then maybe a little choke, and maybe a little sob, and then he said, 28 weeks. But okay, so we have the battle, the final battle of Armageddon in our rearview mirror, Jesus with his redeemed saints, us, and numberless army of angels in tow defeats those hate-filled armies of the earth with a sword from his mouth, Revelation says, probably the words, powerful words of his mouth. And then the Antichrist is dropped into the lake of fire. Zechariah 14 then records that Jesus then lands back on the Mount of Olives. Let me show you that up here on the screen. The very place that he ascended from, he comes back to. Zechariah 14:4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north, half of it will move toward the south. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his kadosh, all his holy ones with him, that would be us. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, verse 6. Yet somehow there will be continuous day. Verse 8, on that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be how many? One Lord, and his name alone will be worshipped. I was reading an article this week where the author was very forcefully showing how the whole book of Zechariah just repeatedly snaps one prophetic picture after another of this Messiah that they were waiting for. 500 years before Zechariah's writing, including the fact that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Zechariah prophesied that 500 years earlier. The fact that 30 pieces of silver would be paid for Jesus' betrayal, and the fact that those pieces of silver would then go to a potter's field, the fact that every eye would see him as he comes on the clouds, but that first he would be pierced, stated 500 years before the event. The fact that his followers would scatter when he died, that's in chapter 13. And then chapter 14 that we have here on the screen, the author just writes one word, conclusion. And then he says, do not under any circumstances believe that that chapter 14 is actually literally describing the second coming of Jesus. That chapter in 14 is purely allegorical and cannot in any way be thought to be a literal coming event. And I, as has become my habit, had some strong out loud words to say to the author. Not bad words, just out loud words that I was sharing. Because as I have dug through these verses, hundreds, thousands of verses, and we know there's 913, we looked at in the New Living Translation, and there's all these passages that talk about heaven without actually using the word. I have become increasingly sure increasingly sure that these end times verses that we're looking at are meant to be taken literally as possible. And we know or at least we've put up here before, the first rule of Bible interpretation on the back wall, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. And Zechariah does indeed finish chapter 40, finishes with the flourish of prophecies about the returning Jesus by snapping this vivid, high-definition picture, this snapshot of Jesus returning back to the very place he ascended from, splitting the mountain, bringing light radiating in a world that had become completely dark, and then sending new life-giving waters out to a world that had become very, very dead. And Zechariah acknowledges, this amazes me when I read it, I don't know I've ever noticed it before, he acknowledges that the returning one is going to be, remember, 500 years before, my Lord and my God coming in the form of the Messiah, and that he will bring his kadosh, he will bring his holy ones back with him, and that on that day, he will begin setting up, watch the words, an eternal rulership right here on this planet, and he will be king over all the earth. This principle of Jesus returning as ruler of the world is hugely important. It was a key part of the Jewish way of thinking. I found this in Zechariah 9. It turns out it's been there the whole time. Zechariah 9:9, same author, a little bit earlier in his letter, says this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. That's where we get that whole concept. That's the prophecy of Jesus coming on Palm Sunday on a donkey. Now watch 10, though. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, and from Ephraim around to the ends of the earth." If Zechariah got the donkey riding part right, and obviously he did, one should assume that he's going to get this part about the donkey riding king reigning to the ends of the earth right too. Clearly, it's the same person, the donkey rider and the one who will reign to the ends of the earth. Revelation 19 says he's going to come back as the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. But that part hasn't happened yet. The donkey riding part has. The coming back as the king of the whole earth has not. And neither has Israel's battle chariots been removed and the battle weapons been destroyed. But one day they will. One day they will. Watch this. The angel Gabriel told Mary, when he's announcing to her the coming of her child, Jesus. Luke 1:21, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus, the saving one. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus is not just a coming Savior, Jesus is a coming forever reigning King, a Lord. We can use the same logic there that we used back with Zechariah. Clearly, Gabriel got the first part right. Mary did have a baby. She did call her baby Jesus. He was a son. He was the Savior of the world. But when exactly did the second part of that happen? When did he come to rule over the throne of David? And the answer is, he hasn't, but he will. Pilate, at the trial, asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king." But then he said, "But my kingdom is not of this world." But he could have added the word, "yet." My kingdom is not of this world yet, because we have scores of scriptures that tell us that Jesus is indeed going to set up an earthly kingdom where he will reign forever, here. Our minds don't tend to normally go there when we're thinking about heaven or what comes when this whole life is over. But Jesus wasn't at his trial ready to focus on his earthly kingship yet. He needed to goad Pilate into killing him so he could pay the sin debt for the entire world. I preached a series here, it wasn't quite this long, but I preached a series here a few years ago where we pulled out every verse in the Bible on eternal, eternity, forever, everlasting. And what we discovered when we pulled all of those out and looked at them is that God's promise to David was that his throne would be forever. He would have a forever kingdom. It would not end. And God's promise to the children of Israel was that their covenant promises that he made them were forever promises. He didn't promise them for a little while. He promised them that their promises would last on into eternity. And there are those that would try to spiritualize this, many, and try to say that Israel's time in history is over. It's done. It's finished. Any perceived prophecy of Jesus eventually sitting on the throne of David has to be untrue because David's throne dissolved years ago. And David's kingdom is gone, so therefore Jesus will not, or anybody, will not be able to come back. But you have scores of passages. I promise you, scores of passages. In my opinion, you have to walk over scores of passages that seem to say the exact opposite of that, that the kingdom of David is not over, and that Israel's time on this planet is not over. Here's Isaiah's famous prophecy of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, the one we read every Christmas, and usually several times between Christmas, because it's such a key part of Old Testament scripture. For a child is born to us, or will be, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, and I always stress this, he, the child, will be called Mighty God, he, the child to be born, will be called Everlasting Father, he is God, coming in human form, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Watch, his government, seven, as its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor, David, for all of eternity. So seriously, where is the throne of David located? Not in heaven. It never was. It has always been here on this earth. So if the Messiah is going to reign on David's throne, where's that going to happen? And the answer is here on this earth. And for how long will he be reigning on David's throne here on this earth? And the answer is forever. God has a future plan for this earth. God has a future plan for the children of Israel, in my opinion. God has a future plan for Jerusalem. We talked about the new Jerusalem here last week. And his plan involves an actual kingdom where the second coming Messiah will reign forever and over which his people, the redeemed saints, will reign with him. I'm going to show you that here in just a few minutes. The redeemed saints, when he reigns here, will reign with him. Multiple passages say that, and we're going to look at just a few of them, but somehow or another, this ruling and reigning part we need to unfold. Because it involves you. It's part of your future. You are going to reign with Jesus. What in the world does that mean? If you ask many Christians what they're going to be doing in heaven for all of eternity, not too many of them will respond, I'm going to be reigning with Jesus. Jim often talks about we're training for reigning. We've kind of had that built into our psyche a little bit. But this idea that I'm going to reign with Jesus sounds like arrogance or sounds like narcissism. And then there's the whole question of, well, who in the world are we going to reign over? We're going to go to heaven to worship God. And when we're not worshiping God in the throne room, we're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We kind of got rid of that one, didn't we? Although you guys are really bugged by this picture. Some of you said, no, you're not going to have wings. No, you're not going to have a halo. No, you're not going to have a harp. Not even sure that the white robes are actual robes. As somebody you suggested, were clothed with light. I don't know, but light would probably look a lot better than this. And I hope we don't have to wear sandals. That's just my own personal. Besides, ruling with Jesus for all eternity sounds like work. And everybody knows we're going to heaven to leave work behind. We work in this life to get to retirement, where we don't have to work anymore. Because doing nothing is the reward for having been busy all those years. And when we get to heaven, We're going to enjoy the first 1,000 years or so just doing nothing, just doing nothing. Sucking in the heavenly atmosphere, meeting with those who've gone before. And then 500 years in, we're going to do nothing, right? Then 1,000 years into eternity, we're going to be doing nothing. Somewhere along the way, somebody's going to say, oh, if only there were some little Debbie wrappers or something on the golden streets that I could be picking up. I'm tired of this doing nothing part. The doing nothing theme in heaven is not the picture that Scripture paints of your heavenly future. It's just not the picture at all. It paints a picture of the redeemed saints doing eternal things that will bring them great fulfillment, you, bring great fulfillment and bring peace and harmony to the entire earth and perhaps the universe. We may get there in the last sermon. And we are apparently going to do those things right along of our ruling and reigning Savior. Somehow this fits together. I'm going to show you in just a second. I found something that I've never seen before in Daniel. There's lots of stuff in Daniel that you look at and say, I don't think I've ever seen that before. But this shocked me because I'm in Daniel 7 a lot. I love to quote part of it. Watch, we'll put it on the screen here. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea. That's verse 2. Verse 3, then four huge beasts came up out of the water. And he later describes those four beasts as the four empires, the four major empires that have ruled on this earth. 8, as I was looking, suddenly another small horn appeared. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. Most, perhaps people think that is the Antichrist. We're talking now about the Antichrist at the end of times. And when that happens, then this happens. Once that happens, the Antichrist, he appears, then watch. This I quote quite a bit because of the significance of it. Verse 9, I watched as thrones were put in place and the ancient one sat down to judge. Okay, now we're at the end of time. Time has ended. The ancient one, the ancient of days, sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair was like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels and blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened. We looked at that when we took those 7 looks inside of the throne room of God. Then this happens. This is hugely significant. Verse 13, as my vision continued that night, remember, Daniel's looking forward as something that's going to happen in the future. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one, the ancient of days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, I've quoted that lots of times. Because when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which is his pet name for himself, I'm the Son of Man. When he said that about himself, everybody, Jewish, everybody knew he was pointing at this. This is exactly where he was pointing, where the Father would give him sovereignty over all the nations of the world, every race, language, and people, and they would obey him. Everybody knew. That's what made the Pharisees so mad. Every time he said this, it made them so mad, veins standing out on their neck. Because they knew exactly what he was talking about. This is what the Jewish people expected of their Messiah. They'd been reading this in Daniel for their whole lives. And this is what they expected to happen. And there are many other scriptures that make exactly the same point. They just missed the fact that the long-awaited Messiah who was going to come and rule on this earth, they kind of missed the fact that he would come first to save them from their sins. And then he would return a second time to take the reins of planet Earth. He needed to come twice, not just once. His rule when he got here the second time would be eternal. His kingdom the second time would never end. But this part of Daniel 7 escaped me. I've never seen this before. I'm sure it's probably been there. It's the second part of the package. And this involves you. Daniel says, continuing in 21, as I watched, this horn, little horn, Antichrist, was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them. That's Christians at the end of time. Until the ancient one, the El Elyon, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Watch these words. Your faces are a little bit like this. Mine too. It was watch 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers, presumably all those holy people, will serve and obey him. That's not talking about angels. That's talking about us. The sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. You. Stay with me. When the first century followers of Jesus, who came to believe that he was their long-awaited Messiah, when they tried to force him to defeat Rome, remember they did? That was kind of their big thing, force him to defeat Rome and try to make him king. They tried that several times. This is what they were basing it on. This is what they were thinking about at the time. The Messiah king would take control over sin and Satan. And in their minds, the big picture of sin and Satan was the Roman Empire. Rome, after all, was the last beast in that vision at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7. They wanted Jesus to defeat Rome, set up his kingdom right now, knowing that Daniel had promised them that when Jesus sets up his kingdom, they would then rule too. That's why you see some of that stuff going on in the disciples' minds and the disciples' words. You become the king, you defeat sin, we get to rule with you. Daniel said so. And we believe that he was telling the truth. And they weren't totally wrong. They weren't wrong. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. They just missed the die on the cross part that would have to happen first.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message number 29 from a series titled Heaven. All of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus require that he actually physically be present on earth. They require believers to be physically with him on earth. All of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus were literally fulfilled. We can examine them and see this. Since God kept his promises regarding the first coming, we can count on him to keep his promises about the second. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So, when Zechariah sees Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives and becoming king of the whole earth, when Zechariah sees that, his readers know what's coming next for them. If that's what he's going to happen to him, then we already know what's going to happen to us. Once he starts to reign, we start to reign with him, and Revelation 20 comes along, and John writes exactly that very thing, which is fascinating when you get, I'm not showing you all of Revelation chapter 20 here, I'm just breaking it down into five parts. One angel binds Satan to the abyss for 1,000 years. That's the first three verses. Now we're to the third to the last chapter of the Bible. One angel, Satan's bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Two, John sees thrones and people sitting on them with authority to judge. Who's that? That's the saints who came back with Jesus. That's us. That's number three on our list. The martyrs, we read in 4 and 5, the martyrs since the rapture, in other words, those who've died after the rapture, come back to life and join in reigning for 1,000 years. And then there's this inset. We'll put it on one screen here coming up. Verse 6 fills in the info that everybody that was part of the first resurrection, the raptured, both living and dead, those who've been martyred after that, they're part of the first resurrection. All of them, watch, this is going to be important to you, will be priests of God and Christ and will reign for 1,000 years. That keeps coming up, doesn't it? And then this Satan is released after the 1,000 years to gather those who still rejected Jesus' 1,000-year rule, verses 7 through 10. And then comes the great white throne judgment. Those unbelieving dead finally rise at the end of the 1,000 years and are judged and condemned, the last five verses of that chapter. A lot of stuff in there about 1,000 years. But let me focus on two parts of that for the balance of our time in this sermon. After Satan is bound for 1,000 years, which presumably happens right as Jesus returns to the planet. He returns to the planet, he defeats, Battle of Armageddon's finished, he lands on the Mount of Olives. The very next thing chronologically seems to be, Satan, you're done. One angel grabs him, binds him to the chain, puts him in to the abyss. As that happens, the saints, number two on that list, are placed on thrones with authority to judge. Now, Daniel's already said that the saints are going to reign forever. This is a forever kind of thing. You are going to reign. Keep that word in your head. It's hard to put in there because we don't associate that with heaven. Daniel said that reign is going to happen forever, eternity, but there's extra emphasis on that 1,000 years. Why? What's the point? You have all of eternity, and yet this constant repetitious hammering of 1,000 years. What's so important about the first 1,000 years? It's a time we often refer to as the millennium. Notice this. The glorified saints who return with Jesus and reign, and the martyrs who come back to life and reign, you ready for this? Are not the only humans left on the planet. We're not all there is when we get to this point in chronological history. Many believers come through the tribulation period still very much alive. We think about all the death, but the believers, and there are, we often think about the Antichrist is chasing down everybody on the planet and killing everybody who doesn't have the mark on their hand or their forehead, but this is a very big planet. And the Antichrist is very much involved in Jerusalem. You look at the end, he's very involved because everybody's kind of mad at him now, so he's very involved in Jerusalem. He's not chasing around the planet, killing everybody. And people, I envision millions of people toward the end of the tribulation period who turn to Jesus as their Savior, including a lot of Jews, by the way, including a lot of Jews. Even as the trumpet and bowl judgments come crashing down, people are still coming to Christ. There's nothing stopping. There's Bibles everywhere that were left by those Christians who left the planet earlier. Those believers, in that last part of time, before time ends, those believers who come to Christ enter into eternity. They enter. They go on through that, and they're little children. They make their way alive into that first 1,000 years. And they're not raptured. They're not glorified. They're having kids. They're still reproducing. And in fact, they reproduce a lot. They replenish the entire planet in 1,000 years with people. I'll show you why in a minute. With Satan gone, Satan's out of the picture. And the saints are now ruling. So is Jesus. With those pieces in place, this planet flourishes. This planet changes enormously, and the people on it are not the same kind of people who were here before. There are vast resources, many Old Testament passages. I didn't put them in this. I'll probably bring them up on maybe this Wednesday night or the following. Many Old Testament passages that paint the millennium as this time of vegetative growth and this stuff that's just amazing. And in fact, human life returns to a pre-flood level. Remember, everybody after the flood began to live much, much shorter period of time. But Isaiah literally says, when a man who lives past 100 is as a young child. Literally, you live to 100 in this period of time, you're still a baby. So the world fills right back up with people. And most of them worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Most of them. And probably our job as reigning with Christ is going to be encouraging that process for the first 1,000 years. Amazingly, this is stunning. We talked about it, the pastors talked about it this week as we were trying to record radio. Amazingly, with Satan bound, Satan's bound, and the world is now a peaceful place. No wars, no crime, perhaps, virtually no crime. And almost everybody following the laws established now by the King of all kings. He's now in charge of the planet. He's the one determining the rules. We're the encouragers. Stunningly, this is what shocked us, stunningly, with all of the world being in this totally different position and Satan being bound and Jesus reigning, there are still many people where the deep-rooted nature of sin just won't let go. And these are people that have been born during this period of time. And even when Satan is released after 1,000 years, this is just, I've always read that and I've just looked at it and said, what? Because at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released, and what we read is shocking. At the end of 1,000 years, what we read is shocking. Let me put it on the screen. Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years came to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison briefly. He will go out to deceive the nations in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle. Watch, a mighty army as numberless as sands along the seashore. How in the world was Satan bound for 1,000 years and Jesus in charge of the planet and we reigning with him and all of the old political systems are gone. All of the old narcissistic political system are gone. How in the world do you have a numberless group of people who still turn on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How in the world, it's stunning to see how much sin still lurks in the human heart, even with Satan bound and Jesus reigning in truth. And this question comes into my mind. After just one angel bound Satan for 1,000 years, does he actually still believe he has the slightest chance of winning? I'm going to go out here and gather up all these people. We're going to take on Jesus one last time. Well, he does. He tries. Here's what happens. It's given in the Hebrew sort of way. It's given in one sentence. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people. That's in Jerusalem. In the beloved city, but fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Boom, you're gone. And I wrote the words, the end. But it's not quite the end yet, because here's verse 10. Then the devil who deceived them finally was thrown into the lake of fire, joining the beast and the false prophets. There they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. That's the end of the end. Except there's the great white throne judgment, which comes next, recorded in the last five verses of Revelation. All of the unbelieving dead, all of the remaining living unbelievers, all are brought before God for their final sins. That's the end of the end of the end right there, because that's the end of sin on this world. That's it. It's over. Sin's done. Sinners are gone. And everyone left on the planet has placed their faith in Jesus. But they're still going to need ruling over. Remember, God was ruling this planet before there ever was a human on. Rulership is something that's really key. We're going to have to dig into it just a hair deeper. That's why we need one more sermon. Now, not everybody buys the view of the millennium I just presented. I put a handout in your bulletin today, or Penny did. You may want to dig that out just for 5 minutes here. I present a very literal view of the millennium, and you've caught that, I'm sure, which is where my mind has increasingly come to over the last few years. If the plain sense of Scripture makes biblical sense, seek no other sense lest you end up in nonsense. That's just a good way of saying it. But here on the back screen, I have three main views of, I think there's four on your sheet, three main views here. Let me just start here with postmillennialism, just real quick. That view started in the early 1700s with a guy by the name of Daniel Whidbey. And he said the 1,000 years is not real, it's not literal, it's not a future event. It represents a period of time we're living in right now. We're in the middle right now of the millennium. And we're reigning with Jesus, that what you do every day of your life is reigning with Jesus. As you live out your Christian faith, as you influence the world with the gospel, the world will become a better and better and better place until it finally arrives at a place of utopia, after which Jesus will return. And that was a really popular view. I think Pastor Mitchell found out there's now 3%, I think, of people in evangelical Christianity believe it. Because here's what happened. Then came the First World War. It was a big deal in the early 1900s. This world's going to get better and better. I remember when I was young, this world's going to get better and better, and all of a sudden it's going to be so good, Jesus will come and we'll just start into the eternal state. And that was because of all the inventions. I mean, all this stuff's going on. Look at the new stuff. Hey, this is neat. Look what the world's becoming. It's going to become better and better. And then came the World War I, and then came the Great Depression, and then came Hitler, and then came World War II, and then came the Cold War with the threat of nuclear annihilation. And people just started to say, you know what? This thing isn't going to end well. This thing's not going in the right direction, seemingly at all. And in fact, somebody told Pastor William Riley in the early 1900s, when this was still a big deal, that we're already in the millennium. And he famously responded, he's often quoted, he famously responded, "My Bible says that during the millennium, Satan will be bound with a chain. If he's bound with a chain and what I see going on around me is still going on, then he must have a really, really long chain." Second part, bottom of your screen, amillennialism. Ah is Greek, no, millennium. There's no coming thousand-year reign of Christ. All of the teachings that you see are allegorical or metaphorical or symbolic. The symbolic millennium is seen, has been happening throughout the last 2,000 years ever since Jesus and the cross. When Jesus returns, we'll simply join him in the eternal state. This has all been part of the symbolic millennium. But as I've stated, the more I study these passages, and I've spent 7 months digging till my brain has fried, the more entrenched I become in believing these passages are teaching a real return of Jesus that'll set up a real 1,000-year reign followed by an eternal reign. And we redeemed saints will actually be reigning with him just exactly like the Bible says. So let me, for the last few minutes here, let me take you there. Biblically, let me take you there. I'm going to ask you questions you've never been asked before. Romans 8:16. Maybe you have. That's an arrogant statement. But let's just put it this way. I don't think I've ever thought of this before. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Jesus. If indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. So you're an heir of God. When this thing's over, you're God's heir. What's that mean? What's that mean? Let me show you one more, 1 Peter 1:4. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. So what is your inheritance? If you have an inheritance coming on the other side of this, what is it? Is it the undiluted presence of God? Yes, we've talked a lot about that. Is it being able to worship God at 1,000% in heaven? Yes, we've talked a lot about that. Is it finally being without the curse of sin in your soul that's drug you down all of these years? Yes, we've talked a lot about that. Is it having a place, a room, a mansion that Jesus went to prepare for you? Is it having a place in heaven that's waiting for you? Yes. But none of those four things apply to Jesus. None of them. And Romans 8 says you're co-heirs with Jesus. Jesus isn't waiting for a home in heaven. He's the one who built our home. You're not waiting for his. Jesus is not needing the undiluted presence of God. He is God. He is the undiluted presence of God. So what is Jesus going to inherit that you are going to inherit with him? If you're a co-heir, what are you going to inherit with him that he hasn't already inherited? What does Jesus not have now that he's going to receive and you're going to receive it alongside of him and share it with him as a co-heir? Now, you haven't been asked that question, have you? Because I never asked myself that. I'll show you. Here's what he doesn't yet have that he's getting ready to have. Back to Daniel 3. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, approached the ancient one, was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. That he doesn't have yet. That's coming at the end of time. There is one thing he does not have, but he's going to receive it from the Father at the end of the age. That. And you are a joint heir. You are a co-heir with Jesus in that inheritance. Remember, when God created this earth, he gave Adam and Eve dominion. He gave Adam and Eve rulership, not just naming the animals or planting a garden. They were in charge of their world. They exercised dominion, but they fell. The rulership of this earth was transferred to Satan, who had already tried to gain rulership in heaven and didn't manage to pull that one off. But when Satan is finally defeated, when we get to the other end of this picture and he's finally defeated and he's bound for 1,000 years, Creator Jesus will once again assume rule over not just the heavens, but the entire earth, and you will pick up where Adam and Eve left off. You will pick up the dominion of the earth where Adam and Eve failed and lost it. You're the ones that are going to get it back because you are co-heirs with Jesus. What do you think these verses mean? Let me put them up here on the screen. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? Paul says, and since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? That we'll judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes. Guys, you better learn to deal with the little dust-ups in this life. Because when this life is over, you're going to be ruling the world. So says Paul. 2 Timothy 2:12, this is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. Co-heirs. You, co-heirs with Jesus. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song with these words, "You're worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slain and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have caused them, ransomed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." You. Revelation 21:6, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection, for the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, and then on beyond that for all of eternity." So says Daniel. In fact, let's put Daniel up here one more time. This is just so new to me. "Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High." Say, whoa, whoa, Sam, whoa, whoa. I didn't sign up to be a Jesus follower to join him in ruling over the earth and maybe the whole universe before this thing's all said and done. I just want to go to heaven and do nothing for the next 1,000 years. I want to stop by the throne room for my morning devotions, and then I want to go back to my mansion. You might be disappointed. Actually, you won't be disappointed. You're going to find activities in heaven with Jesus in the future absolutely satisfying. They're going to satisfy you beyond anything that satisfies you on this old sin-cursed earth. And you will relish leaving your mansion, to use the
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
The Baptist Bible Hour now comes to you under the direction of Elder Lasser Bradley, Jr.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace.
This is Lasser Bradley, Jr., inviting you to stay tuned for another message of God's sovereign grace.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify.
Today we'll be continuing the message entitled Preaching Christ. If you'd like to get the complete message on CD, you can request that when writing us and we will send it to you free of charge. Also,